Thanks. Josh, thank you very much. To be honest, I won't tell you to turn anywhere particular just yet. We're going to do a bit of, there will be a little bit of Bible flicking, so if you just sort of flex your finger and get it ready, that will hopefully prepare you sufficiently. But let me pray, and we'll get dug into this topic. Our Father, we thank you that the scriptures do indeed get into all areas of our lives. We thank you for the power of the gospel, which transforms everything about us. We pray, as always, that you would teach us and encourage us, correct us where we need it, build us up where we need it, always so that we might be more faithful followers of the Lord Jesus, always bringing honor to him as we live day by day. Always bringing honor to him as we live together, as his church, as his body. And it's in his name that we ask. Amen. I remember once speaking on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the chapter that we've been going through the last couple of weeks, and somebody came up to me afterwards and they said, I know you've got to preach what's in the Bible, but I've been counseling people for years and you need to understand that singleness is the cause of a great deal of unhappiness. It causes all sorts of problems for people. Now, I'd want to question some of that lady's assumptions, but her heart, her concerns were surely right. The situation she described was doubtless true. Singleness can be very hard. And what do you do when being single is hard? What do you do yourself as a single person? What do you do as a married person in the church congregation trying to be a faithful brother or sister, faithfully trying to encourage and build up and help somebody else go on in their faith? What do you do about the things that potentially make you sad or frustrated or angry, or the things that just make you wish that you weren't single? Or maybe you're generally content as a single person, but there are just things every now and again which make it harder than you would like it to be. We've had 2 weeks so far on the goodness of singleness, some basic realities. Singleness is good, singleness is given by God. And we talked last week about advantages. And just towards the end of last week's sermon, I began to try to get at the reality that sometimes it is hard to swallow those things. Hard to absorb them, hard to live by them, hard to trust them, hard to live with them. And today we're going to carry that on. As we bring this series to a close, we're going to begin to think about some of the challenges of the single life. Now, the fact is, people are different. This church itself is full of people who are different. And within singleness, people's lives are different as well. And there's no way that we can cover every possible challenge or every possible difficulty or frustration. We're going to cover some common ones and hopefully under sort of fairly broad headings so that we can collect a few together. If there's stuff that we don't cover, I'd be very glad to talk afterwards or another time, so please don't consider this as anything like the last word or anything like the conversation closed. But it's important to think of some things, and we're going to try and think biblically about really two big issues, two questions. And the first is this: what do I do with my sexual desires? What do I do with my sexual desires? We could just talk about the temptation to sexual sin is a bit wider than that. You see, sexual desire, in the end, is a reality for most of us. It's a good reality, although admittedly people will experience it in varying measure, but it's a good reality. And the issue of sex and celibacy is one where actually the world around us has a very different message. It's one where we are, in many ways, thoroughly out of step with the world, or rather, you might say the world around us is thoroughly out of step with God's reality. And the issue comes at us like this, I think. Sexual desire itself is a good thing. It existed before the fall. It's a reality created by God, although it has been twisted by the fall in many ways. It's still a good thing. But we have to reckon with the fact that God made marriage between one man and one woman the right place for the sexual desire to be expressed. That's the right context for sex. That's where God says it's a good thing, where it's right and pure and honourable. So if I'm single, what do I do? Most likely I have sexual desires, perhaps quite strong at various times, but I'm not married. Add to that the possibility that actually your sexual desires might be for somebody of the same sex. What do you do? It's something that potentially makes the single life really very challenging to live in a godly way. And that challenge is possibly sharpened by the sorts of things that you hear in the world around you as you watch the news, as you read the papers, as you read whatever internet news site you're interested in. The society around us says that sex and marriage don't belong together. In fact, in some cases, marriage spoils sex. It says that celibacy is not realistic. That, well, it might even damage you. That sex is a basic human need, that it's a right, that it's a necessary part of a full and a mature human experience, that it really will make you happy and satisfied, that same-sex romance and sex are good, necessary, a right, in fact. And so for the committed Christian single person, committed to what God says in the Bible, the question becomes, how can I not be overwhelmed by my desires and fall into either the sins of sexual immorality or bitterness and frustration? Now, the scripture says a number of things. I'm going to have a swing at four. We'll see how we go. The first very basic thing to say comes in 1 Corinthians 7. If you happen to have a fast fingers, 1 Corinthians 7 is page 955 or 1150. Chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, seek marriage. He says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Marriage is not a sort of a second best for the weak of willpower. Paul knows the power, the reality of sexual desire. Even as singleness is good, even as it's given, as it has advantages, he says you are free to go and seek marriage. There's nothing spiritual about sexually immoral singleness. Marriage is where sex is good. It's the one basic way of addressing your desires. You must take your present singleness seriously, he says, and you must use it to the glory of God, but you are free to try and meet somebody as you do that. There's a lot, I think there's another sermon series just on that topic, but perhaps that's another time. But it's clearly not enough to say just that. You cannot stop just there, because let's face it, getting married, it's not instant. You need to meet somebody. They need to like you. What do you do with your desires today? And what do you do, actually, again, if you're attracted to people of the same sex, but biblical marriage isn't an option? Now, we have to be very straightforward here. There is no drive-through answer on this issue. There is no godliness and discipline to go. But the Bible does have things to help us on the issue. We can only give us a start, but here are three things. Two things to absorb, one thing to do. First thing to absorb, I say absorb, not simply remember or not simply stick on a piece of notepaper and forget. We need to take it in. Remember the Lord. Jesus, that standard Sunday school answer, doubtless being shouted in classes next door. And it is the standard answer for good reason, because so often it's right. And here it's important because the world is just wrong when it paints sex as a basic need, as part of a full human life, as if you are missing something without it. You see, Jesus was single. He was never married, and he never had sex. And he was fully human. And yet we have to assume, and yet he was the truest and the most fulfilled and the most whole human being who has ever lived. It's not for nothing that Paul talks about him as another Adam, a second Adam. He's the start of God making everything new. And he was unmarried. You see, it's possible to be whole and to be satisfied without marriage and sex. In fact, actually, once you start to think about the sorts of things you hear around you, it's not hard to begin to see some of the holes in the sorts of messages we're given. You think about the sexual revolution over the last few decades hasn't really produced happier, more satisfied, more liberated people. It's given birth to less stable relationships. It's given rise to sex and pornography addictions. It's given rise to increases in sexual disease. It's given rise to greater opportunity for men to objectify women. Jesus has got to be our corrective here. If we're tempted to swallow the chatter that's all around us, we must remember the Lord, who was human and whole and single. Second thing to absorb, Colossians chapter 3 that we looked at just a few moments ago, that's page 984 or 1185. Second key thing to absorb, remember the Lord, remember sex is service. See, it's sometimes possible to think about this issue purely in terms of my personal desires. I have an urge. I want some sort of relief and satisfaction. I want to be with somebody. The title of the Marilyn Monroe film, The 7-Year Itch, played on a term from popular psychology, which described the temptation to be unfaithful in a marriage after 7 years. It just called it an itch. I want scratched. I want. And we need to remember what sex is in God's purposes, how it works, what it's for. Now, we get a flavour of that in Colossians chapter 3. It's really interesting, as Paul gets to that list of sins in verses 5 through 9, he puts two sets together. You've got sexual sins, and you've got relational, and particularly speaking relational sins. And he counters them back down in verse 11 with the reminder that in Jesus, God has overcome all the old divisions between us. You see, one of the things that these sins do, and it's all of these sins, one of the things they do is they set us against each other. You see, in these sins, we use each other. We get one over on each other. We take advantage of each other. These sins, in the end, are fundamentally about me and getting what I want rather than serving one another, working for each other's good, growing together. And that reminds us of how sex is meant to work in God's purposes. You see, in the end, it's not about my desires satisfied. It's not just an issue of personal satisfaction. It's mutual. It's other person-centered. It's for binding a husband and a wife together, and not merely binding them together, but binding them together for their service of God. And it's part of a bigger reality. You see, it happens within a relationship, within a whole life of serving one another, a marriage. It's never just a bare physical appetite and bare physical act. In it, desires certainly are satisfied, but only as a husband and a wife give themselves to one another, only as they seek each other's good and seek together God's honour. Now, the fact is that knowing that or sort of absorbing that is not going to immediately release you from frustrations or desires. But by the grace of God, beginning to absorb those realities does shape the way that we start to think about things. And it doesn't merely shape the way we sort of intellectualize about something. It shapes the way that we start to feel about something. It shapes the way we desire things. You see, having our outlook shaped on God's terms will gradually shape our sexual desires and perhaps frustrations. And not so they necessarily disappear, but perhaps so that they are radically altered in healthy and freeing ways. Learning to see God's world in God's terms. Thirdly, something to do, Colossians 3 again. Very fundamentally, seek Christ. Verse 1, Paul says, Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you just sort of suppress your desires and squash them down, or even that you sort of redirect them and channel them into something constructive. But this is the positive headline. As Paul is about to address various sins, equip this church for fighting sexual sin and equipping them with what powers Christian growth and Christian wholeness, this is his headline for us. You see, if you want to go on in your faith, if you want to begin to successfully fight against sin, if you want to grow as a believer and grow as a church, because this is a letter to a group of Christians, his headline command for them is to seek the things above. That is to seek the things that are connected to Jesus. Strive to know him. Striving to submit everything that we are to him. To have everything about us shaped by him. Just think about the sorts of stuff that we put time into. Maybe films, box sets, video games, books. And think about the ways that some of those things perhaps fire up our desires, if you like. And often fire them up in society's terms rather than biblical terms. Not necessarily in an explicit way, but maybe just in the sense that they leave you thinking over and over how you would like to be with someone. Think about the time put into repeatedly browsing internet dating apps. The time put into constant conversations with your accountability buddies about whoever you would really like to go out with. Now, what are those things doing to your desires? One way or another, they shape them. They drive them. What about seeking Christ? In your personal Christian walk, in your life as part of the church family here, developing a taste for his word, learning to understand it and dig a little harder into it, learning to apply it and wisely live it, learning to relate to him in prayer, learning to give yourself in serving him. And what is that going to do to your desires? Again, there's no quick fix. There's no drive-through experience to be had with that. But seeking Christ will surely shape them. Surely change your experience of them. What do I do with my sexual desires? There are no instant hits. But there are longer-term gains to cultivate. We are to remember the Lord. We're to remember that sex is service. We are to seek Christ. Now, the fact is, it's rare that sexual desire is merely a bare desire for a sort of a physical encounter. It's often much more tied up with a whole range of things, perhaps a desire for affection and intimacy and partnership and deep friendship. And really that significantly relates it to the second big challenge for singleness we're going to cover today. And the second big question: how can singleness not mean solitariness? How can singleness not mean one? I recommended some books on singleness over the past couple of weeks, and in one of them, the writer says that she took an informal survey of some people she knew about the things that they enjoyed about being single and some of the things that they found difficult. And she lists their responses towards the end of the book. It's a very enlightening couple of pages. And it's really striking that the list of things that they found difficult are almost exclusively relational. She lists struggles to do with loneliness, coming home to an empty house, eating meals alone, nobody to care for you if you're ill, lack of physical contact and hugs. What do you do about holidays? Who makes you a birthday cake? She lists issues to do with overcommitment. Singleness doesn't mean that you're not busy. In fact, actually, it's possible for people, perhaps particularly in church, to end up being lent on and presumed on. Perhaps it's harder to make excuses because you don't have the excuses of a spouse or children. Issues of struggling with practical jobs, the fact that you do all the household admin and all the cleaning and all the laundry and all the car maintenance and all everything else. And there's nobody to force you to take time off. She listed issues to do with lack of accountability. It's very possible, actually, for us, I think nowadays, to live without people really knowing us. Maybe that's just because we're much more used to moving around to different parts of the country now. Maybe we just don't choose to allow people into our lives. We prefer to live on our own terms. And there's potentially nobody around then to help you in a friendly way with your sins and bad habits. You miss out, perhaps, on the point of view of the opposite sex. She listed struggles to do with self-centeredness, becoming selfish and set in your ways, becoming too independent, not being as devoted to God as you might be. And that's just a sample. There's a whole bunch more as well. There are lots and lots of ways in which singleness can morph into an unbiblical solitariness. And it's unbiblical because it's not the way that God has designed his church to work. It's not how the Christian life is meant to work. It's a team sport. It's a family activity. We belong to one another. We belong together. I want to suggest just two things to begin digging at this for us. Firstly, and perhaps particularly if you're single, although I think it goes for all of us, make sure you belong. Make sure you belong. You could just flick... two more flicks to go. This one, Ephesians chapter 4. That's page 978 or 1176. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He says there to the church, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul reminds us that we are not a bunch of individuals who just happen to see each other on a Sunday and then scatter the moment the sermon is done. God has made us a body. We belong to one another, he says. In fact, we are being built together, increasingly so. In fact, actually, none of us will grow right as Christians without each other. It's a bit like expecting a flower to grow after lopping all the leaves off. Your growth, my growth, as a Christian, is integrally tied to the church. Unless we have people speaking the truth in love to us, unless we're surrounded by each part working properly, then we won't, as Paul says, grow up into Christ. It really matters that you are part of church life. And that happens, being part, belonging, happens in lots of ways. Very basically, although I don't think it's ever too obvious to say, it happens by being here. Church is never meant to be a preaching centre. It's never meant to be the live experience of downloading a sermon MP3. It matters that we are together on a Sundays, or on a Sunday. Our time in this formal bit is not the only bit of our Sunday that matters. It matters that we're together midweek for prayer meeting and for community groups. You must not use your flexibility as a way to sit lightly to being a member of the church. Be here. Make sure that you get stuck in and serve. And this is an area, I was thinking about it as I kind of, as I prep, I do think about you guys, and it's an area that's very encouraging. There are all sorts of people getting thoroughly stuck into being here and belonging, and we should keep going. And there are more informal ways than that as well. Just think about the other ways that we belong. You might, for instance, seek out some form of accountability. Before we had the community groups that we have now, people used to meet in smaller groups, in threes, to pray and to get to know one another and perhaps to read some of the Bible together. We don't run that on an official basis now, but there is absolutely no reason why it shouldn't be happening. It can be a hugely effective way of growing more deeply as a Christian. Finding some people who get to know you that much more deeply. Some people who can pray for you more knowledgeably, some people who you trust and who will ask you the slightly more probing questions perhaps, who can offer you perhaps slightly deeper encouragement and help, who will thoroughly speak the truth in love to you. And be willing to be part of people's lives. Work at not becoming an island that is both hard to visit and hard to get off. Especially perhaps with people who aren't single, for your sake and in fact for theirs. Now there is, realistically, there's potentially some cost here as a single person, as you work at building relationships with married people and with families. It might mean that you are initially at least the person who is always seeming to have to make the effort to go to them rather than them to you. There is probably some trial and error to be worked out when it comes to family boundaries. And yet there is some huge benefit in this. And you will be all the poorer without it, and so will they. But this goes the other way too, because if you are married, I think Paul also says to us, make sure that you are family. 1 Corinthians 12, we had it read earlier in the service. If you're flicking, that's 959 or 1155. Verses 18 and 19, Paul says, we all need each other. God has arranged us with our different situations and our different gifts, and we cannot do without each other. And he comes to a climax, verse 25, we are to care for one another. You know, we dishonor one another and we do ourselves damage if we act like we don't need each other. You see, we need to be really careful that we don't buy into the idea that once you've met someone and married them, that somehow you are a complete whole. And we need to be really careful not to buy into the idea that once you've gotten married and produced a few kids, you can just pull the drawbridge up because, quite frankly, you've got more than enough going on. You see, the nuclear family certainly matters in the Bible, but it's not the last word. And it is certainly not the last word to the exclusion of the wider church family. As families and married people, you need the single people in church in your life. And they need you in theirs. And there are lots and lots of ways, again, that that might begin to work out. Just think about it a couple of ways. Who do you sit with on a Sunday? As you come in, perhaps as the person at the front says, come and sit down, who do you sit with and how do you choose? It might not seem like much, but actually the act of choosing to sit with somebody says a huge amount. It says that we are here together, that I am glad you're here. If you've got kids, I don't know if you've ever considered sharing the experience of teaching your kids as we worship together. As they learn what's going on and they learn how we worship our God together. Perhaps, you know, inviting somebody to come and sit with you and not merely to sort of help you out so it's a little bit less stressful, but actually to join in your family worship and potentially all the chaos that ensues. To help your kids find the bit in the Bible as we confess our sins together, to help them grasp what's going on as we share communion together. Singles, I don't know if you've ever thought about approaching somebody, approaching a family and asking if they'd mind. And that can go for home life as well. Hospitality, it doesn't have to be 8 o'clock and tasteful. Might be, you know, shoveling something reheated down your throat for 15 minutes and then going to prayer meeting. Might mean sharing the noise and competitive conversation of a family tea time. It will take some figuring out in terms of how your family works. How easy is it for a single person to belong in your community group, to genuinely feel like they're part of it and like they matter and that it would matter if they didn't come? And what about personal matters? Might you be able to help somebody out in terms of being able to offer the other sex outlook on a particular issue? Might you be the close friends who remember a birthday, who offer some practical help, who share the single parenting, the person that somebody can call in the middle of the night if something horrible happens? Maybe the people who share a holiday. And, because it goes two ways, the people who take advice and build a friendship and receive Christian encouragement on just as serious terms. There are lots and lots of ways these things might get into life, that might get into church life. But the bottom line is this: we cannot do without each other. Singles, married couples, families, we all need one another. We cannot say one to the other, I have no need of you. Christian singleness must not be solitary. We need one another. We belong to one another. The struggles of singleness should matter for all of us. Sharing these things and serving together is part of what it means to be God's household together. And it's what will enable singleness to be a wonderfully functioning gift within our life together. And may God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that so much of our circumstances at different times in different ways can be hard and challenging. Hard to accept, hard to live with. We thank you for the reality of the Bible, which gets into those corners, which has words of life that we need. Encourage us, we pray, in following you faithfully. Help us, we pray, to be your family together, serving and building one another. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.